I invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13. So, maybe about a third of the way through your Bible if you have it. A couple books before Psalms in the Old Testament. So to kind of set our expectations around the what's happening in 1 Kings chapter 13, we need to know a little bit about what happened with the people of God. They came up out of Egypt. God rescued them at the Passover, brought them through the Red Sea. They spent 40 years wandering in the desert until God brought them into the Promised Land. You had Joshua going around defeating all the enemies who lived in the land. You had the time of the judges when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the people of God are just spiraling down worse and worse and worse. And then finally, as we get into the beginning of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, a king arises. God first, we have Saul who reigns and is a terrible king. And then we have David comes along and is the greatest king. And then David has a son, Solomon, who's economically a tremendous success. A lot of stuff goes very well. The country prospers as it never did before and never would again, economically under Solomon. And then Solomon's son becomes king. Now, at the time that Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king, there you basically end up with what turns into kind of a north-south split between in the kingdom, as the southern half of the kingdom follows Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and the northern half follows the guy who had been the secretary of labor for Solomon, a fellow by the name of Jeroboam. Now, God had actually come to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11 and basically promised him that the northern kingdom would be his, he would have a covenant like David if he would obey God. He said to him, "I will take you and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. You shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Hey, pretty great promise given and offered to Jeroboam. So the kingdom splits. A couple of verses later, Jeroboam becomes king of the northern kingdom, and immediately after becoming king, Jeroboam decides to start consolidating his power. He starts building, he builds a new capital city, he builds new military cities, and then he decides to create a new religion. And in particular, he has the northern kingdom worshiping, of all the things he could have chosen, worshiping golden calves. So he puts a golden calf in Dan at the northern end of the kingdom and a golden calf in Bethel at the southern end of the kingdom and said, "You guys are never going down to Jerusalem to worship again. We're just going to worship the golden calves and be happy." Now, chapter 13 opens at this point. King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom of Israel is launching his new religion in Bethel. They're having their big grand opening ceremonies. Bethel's a city that's about 6 miles from the border of Judah. It's not far. So I'm going to read for us the whole text here of 1 Kings chapter 13. "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah, the southern kingdom, by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you would give me half your house, I will not go with you. I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now the story gets strange. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And the father said to them, which way did he go? And his father showed him the way that the man of God who had come from Judah had gone. He said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. He said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, no, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, well, I'm also a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing beside the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It's the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." He said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown down in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. The prophet took the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high priests that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for his high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places, and this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word today, I pray that your truths, that your word would be lodged deep in our hearts. Plant your seed deep in us. Holy Spirit, bring forth fruit from your word today, that we might know you and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is one of the strangest stories in the Bible. It's the kind of story that you come to when you're doing a read the Bible in a year plan, and you just say, "What in the world was that?" Right? We move on quickly to the next chapter, and we think, "Man, that Bible has some weird stuff in it." Part of what makes the chapter so strange is that there are so many questions that we wish we could answer, and the Bible just doesn't give us answers. Commentator Ralph Davis gives us a list of some of the questions in the text that just don't have answers. Why is the man of God told to accept no hospitality? What were the sons of the old prophet doing at Jeroboam's church? Were they fans of Jeroboam's bull cult, or were they just curious? Why was the man of God waiting under a tree when Judah was only 3 miles away? Why is the old prophet so weird? Why did he lie to the man of God? What was his motive? Was he feeling guilty that it wasn't he himself who confronted Jeroboam? Why does the man of God go with the old prophet without even arguing? How does a true word of God come from a prophet who lies? When the old prophet pronounces the doom of the man of God, why doesn't he say anything? Why doesn't he verbally abuse the old prophet for the scoundrel he was in tricking him? Why was his punishment so severe? Did the lion leave the scene peacefully? Right? Did the old prophet, when he arrived, just look at the lion and say, "Shoo!" And I don't know about you, these are the kinds of questions that I read a story like this and I just agonize over them. Like, why? Why? But the key to understanding a story like this is to realize if the author hasn't given you the answer, it's because that's not important to the point that he wants you to come away from the story with. So what is important? There was one theme that came up over and over and over in this story. Did you catch it? Anybody? Okay, so that came up a number of times for sure, but there's something that's even more than that. Yeah, just the Word of God in general. Good job, Annabeth. Right? The phrase, the Word of the Lord, 9 times in the chapter. On top of that, 2 more, the Lord spoke. 2, thus says the Lord's, and 2 more, God commanded. So if you're reading a text and you see a word or a phrase that appears a couple of times, like what Pat noticed, the don't eat or drink or return by the way that you came, right? And when you start to see a phrase or something that's repeated a couple of times, you're probably on the right track to understanding the text. But when you find the same word or concept 15 times in one chapter, the author is really trying to get our attention. So this chapter is indeed about the Word of God. And as we saw, everybody in this chapter is having a hard time with it. And of course, we are confronted often daily with the question of whether we will believe the Word of God. And so I think this chapter has a great word for us today, too. And so we're going to break it down into basically the 4 scenes that naturally come out of the text. So for the first scene, we'll look at verses 1 to 10, which teach us that the Word of God humbles adversaries. Okay, so our story opens with Jeroboam making an offering on his shiny new altar, praising his new golden calf, when the man of God bursts onto the scene and makes 2 prophecies. First of all, the altar is going to be destroyed and desecrated by a future king. And second, the altar will be broken that very day. So Jeroboam has set up a rival religious system to true worship based in the temple at Jerusalem, and God wastes no time in demonstrating to Israel who the real God is. So the first prophecy is long-term. King Josiah will indeed come to Bethel, dig up the bones of the priests who served at this altar, and burn them on the altar, and then destroy the altar. It's a pretty impressive prophecy coming 300 years after the fact. You can read about it in 2 Kings 23. But how do you know that you can trust a prophecy that's so far out in the future? Well, that's where the second prophecy comes in. The altar will be broken that very day and the ashes poured out. The fact that a miracle will be done in front of the king and all the people, a miracle predicted in advance, is the guarantee that the other prophecy is going to happen. Now, King Jeroboam's not so impressed with this rabble-rouser. He points to the prophet and screams out, "Seize him!" But now all of a sudden, Jeroboam's got a new problem, because it says his arm dried up, it paralyzed or something like that. So he's just like standing here, right? Like, yeah, like, help, anybody? Right? And so he's standing there trying to figure out what he's going to do. And the altar in front of him splits, just as the man of God had said. The ashes pour out. And I think just for a moment that Jeroboam realizes, maybe I'm in over my head on this whole religion thing. Right? He's just watched 2 miracles happen. His arm is paralyzed and the altar broke on cue. And now he's standing at the altar with his golden calf right there. If the golden calf had any power at all, would this not be the number one place in the whole world where it would be able to help him out? Right there at its holy spot. And I think the text gives us a clue that Jeroboam knows the truth of what's going on, right? He asks the man of God, "Pray to the Lord your God." Why doesn't Jeroboam ask his own priests to pray? Right? When Jeroboam had set up the 2 calves in 1 Kings 12, he said, "Israel, behold your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." You remember when the golden calves did that? If this golden calf is the miracle-working God who parted the Red Sea, who brought water from the rock, who rained bread from heaven, who led the people through the desert in a pillar of cloud and fire, why in the world can the golden calf not prevent the prophet from paralyzing its king and breaking its shrine? I think Jeroboam realizes he has no hope of being healed unless the real God does it, and his only connection to the real God is this man of God standing right in front of him. And sure enough, in the middle of this chaotic scene, the man of God prays, and Jeroboam is healed. There's certainly nothing Jeroboam did to earn this healing. Quite the opposite, right? It's all of grace. And I think maybe there's even an offer of forgiveness from God, who can forgive even idolatry if Jeroboam will repent. And we'll see at the end of the chapter how that works out. But let's check the score at this point. Three miracles, right? The paralysis of the arm, the breaking of the altar, and the healing of the arm, plus one fulfilled prophecy and one long-term prophecy, all in the span of a couple of minutes. The living God is making sure that Israel and their corrupt king have no misconceptions about the value of their idols or God's displeasure at this new shrine. There's no room for thinking that it must have been a coincidence. There's no room for wondering if the prophecies were really true or not. The Lord has made it abundantly clear to everybody. And so Jeroboam's response to this is really interesting, right? He essentially says, "Hey, buddy, why don't you come over to my place after church, join us for lunch, and I'll make an offering to your little parachurch ministry." Right? Why does he suddenly want to share a meal with this fellow who's brought him to public shame? Maybe Jeroboam's thinking, "You know what? This is a guy with real power. Wouldn't it be a coup if we could have him on our side? I mean, guys who can do miracles don't come along every day." And the man of God responds with an emphatic no. He tells him he's under specific orders from God. "You shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came." Now, what I think we have here is actually the earliest case on record of church discipline, right? At this point, the whole northern kingdom, the whole nation of Israel are in sin, specifically idolatry, and that sin means they can't have a normal relationship with the people of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is addressing a specific case of church discipline, and eventually he works out how the church should relate to people under discipline. And he says, "I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such a one." So when he's like, "No, I can't eat or drink anything while I'm here," I think what we're seeing here is sin has broken the relationship that should exist between Jeroboam and the man of God, and the man of God is under specific instructions. You are not going to act like everything is just fine. I think the connection here with church discipline is maybe an important angle we should think about. Right? For the most part, we don't take sin anywhere near as seriously as we should. When the Word of God spells out for us how God expects His people to live, and somebody is flaunting that, our call is to address it because God has called us to be a holy people set apart for Him. And in general, there's usually one of several ways that we end up blowing this, right? We decide it's easier to not address the sin at all and we'll just live with it. Number two, we deputize ourselves as the holiness police, and we start a graceless inquisition. Or number three, we look at it and we think that we can demand the same kind of holiness from the world that we can from a brother or sister in Christ. We definitely need to take our Lord's instructions carefully about calling out the speck when we have a log in our own eyes, but there is a time and a specific command from God that we must address sin within the church and address it with grace and compassion, not arrogance and superiority. Jeroboam refuses to obey God's word, and there are consequences. So in this wild scene with Jeroboam, we see that the word of God humbles adversaries. Right? The man of God makes his exit, but he's about to meet a new challenge because all too often the word of God is twisted by false teachers, which is our second scene, verses 11 to 19. Right now we meet another curious fellow, the old prophet. Wouldn't it be handy if we actually had names for these guys? So we've got the man of God and the old prophet. For whatever reason, God has decided to withhold their names from us. Okay, so his kids come home and they're like, "Dad, you won't believe what happened in church today." And for some reason, the prophet decides, okay, I'm going to go chase down the man of God since the kids saw which way he went home. The man of God's taking a break under the tree, which is the only reason he's able to catch up with him. Bethel is only 6 miles from the border of Judah. It's not far. That's about the distance from here to Gammon's nursery down on Route 4. It's not that far. If the man of God had been serious about getting back to Judah, the rest of this chapter wouldn't have been written. Instead, he decides to take a break under a shade tree, and the wheels of his ministry are about to fall off. So the old prophet shows up and makes the same offer of hospitality, and the old man declines with exactly the same answer he gave Jeroboam: "You shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came." Now, in the end, this is the same approach Jesus took when he was tempted, right? Satan tempts Jesus, and what does he do? He responds to temptation by quoting the word of God. It's a good strategy. When some nut goes, speeding down the road in front of your house and you're tempted to scream or gesture, right? We might fight temptation by quoting to ourselves, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." When you find yourself weary of doing the right thing and you want to dive into the latest trashy TV show or movie, we can challenge that temptation by reminding ourselves, like Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up." So in our story, the man of God has heard a true word from the Lord and he's not letting go of it. Right? So far, so good. Then we get this really unexpected twist in the story. The old prophet lies to him. "God sent an angel to tell me to God sent an angel to tell me that plans have changed and you deserve some lunch." And the text doesn't let it make us wonder if God actually did send an angel. It just says straight up, he lied. And our man of God wavers. Think about how strong he had been at the altar, in the middle of a crowd of worshipers, confronting a king and not giving any ground. He has been God's agent in performing 3 miracles this very day. He responded to temptation without hesitation, quoting the word of God verbatim. He's been doing exactly what he commanded, but now he teeters. He decided to take a break instead of finishing his mission. And now someone claims that he has heard a contradictory message, and from an angel, no less. Well, that sounds legit, right? And the result? No arguments, no questions. There's not even a hint that he hesitated. "Really? An angel said that? Okay." Right? His disappointing response is in verse 19. "He went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." All right, so what do we make of the old prophet? Well, he is in the category which occupies a very significant amount of attention throughout the Bible. He is a false teacher, And I'll just warn you, there are a few things more dangerous to the believer's faith. I have so many false teacher stories that I could share that I've seen with my own eyes that I hardly even know where to begin. But let me give you one example. Once I was asked to co-teach the high school Sunday school class at a church. I'd been a Christian for maybe a year at that point by my own reckoning. The man I was asked to co-teach with had actually graduated from seminary, but eventually I found out he didn't actually know God or even the Bible. One day in class, one of the high school kids was feeling convicted of sin. He came in and just his conscience was convicting him because of something he had done and which he believed the Bible condemned. And my seminary-trained co-teacher jumped in and said, "Oh, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. The Bible doesn't rule your life. I mean, you've heard about the rule of thumb, right? You're allowed to beat your wife with a stick as long as it's not thicker than your thumb, right? That's in the Bible, and we don't do that, right? It's outrageous. So don't feel guilty about something just because the Bible said that it's wrong." Now, there is so much wrong with that counsel, I hardly even know where to begin. I hadn't been to seminary. But one thing I had done is I'd actually read the Bible. And I said, there is no rule of thumb in the Bible. What verse is that? He said he didn't have the reference off the top of his head. Funny. And I said, that's because it's not in the Bible. And indeed, it's not. He was a false teacher telling a lie to discredit the word of God, and maybe destroying a tender conscience of somebody who was the kid who needed to hear truth in his life right then. Just like the old prophet in our story. Most false teachers aren't nearly so brazen. Their preferred approach is not to make up something new, but simply to rip a verse completely out of its context, out of the message of the Bible, and then use that to teach something contradictory to biblical teaching, right? The best lies include as much truth in them as they can. You'll run into plenty of false teachers in your life, right? Just because a friend can quote a Bible verse doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. And so how do you know if somebody's teaching you a false gospel? There's really only one way, right? You have to know the Word of God for yourself. You have to know the Word of God for yourself, and you have to stand by what you know. The man of God had heard from God. He'd actually been doing miracles that day, but when he encounters a false teacher, he followed the lie rather than the truth. So now we've seen the Word of God humbles adversaries, the Word of God distorted by false teachers. The man of God has been deceived and flagrantly disobedient, so the next step is inevitable. The word of God condemns the guilty. Verses 20 to 25, the man of God and the old prophet are sitting back, enjoying a bit of lunch, when something entirely unexpected happens. The Lord speaks through the old prophet. Right? The old prophet who's been lying and deceiving. And now the Lord speaks through him. "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." I have to imagine the rest of the meal was awkward. You see, we have a term for when somebody disobeys the word of the Lord, right? The term is sin. It was sin when Adam and Eve ate the fruit when God told them not to. It was sin when Jeroboam made the golden calf after God had given the second of the Ten Commandments, which forbade making idols. And it was sin when the man of God had a direct command of how to do his mission and disobeyed. God is a God of justice and righteousness. He must punish sin. So even being an authenticated prophet doesn't get you off the hook. In fact, teachers in the New Testament are explicitly said to be held to a higher standard. And why do you think that is? I think it's because of the amount of damage a person can do. An individual with bad beliefs can mess himself up, maybe mess up his family and friends, but a false teacher can do so much more, destroying the faith of hundreds. So if you're a teacher, the stakes are raised far higher. So Satan paints a bullseye on teachers because he knows he can get far more bang for his buck when he destroys or discredits a teacher. So pray for all those who teach the word. Now, at this point, right, our man of God should just fall to the ground and start repeating Psalm 51, right? Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Right? This is the moment where he should be confessing his sins, repenting, crying out to God for forgiveness. Instead, what does he do? He saddles up his donkey, packs his stuff, and heads on down the road as if nothing had happened. It's bizarre. But I know sometimes when I've sinned, the last thing I want to do is talk to God. Maybe he's feeling a little bit of that. And now our story, which has been odd from the beginning, takes its strangest turn. On the short ride back to Judah, a lion comes along and kills the man. Now, lions were not especially rare in those parts at this point in history, so the fact that a lion kills him is not really a surprise. The strange part is what happens next. The lion kills him and then just sits there. Right, so people walking down the street get there and they see the dead body of the man of God with the lion and the donkey just hanging out. The lion doesn't seem particularly hungry for man or for donkey. It's just chilling, right? It's just watching folks walking down the street. The fact that it is such an incredibly unnatural scene is precisely the point. That's how we know that this is the judgment of God and not just some random event. The dead man of God stands as a warning to all of us. After all, the wages of sin is what? Death, right? The corpse in the road is a reminder to all of us that God is serious about how he expects for us to live. I remember a silly Far Side comic that showed where there's a man who's just walking down the street, kind of aimlessly, not paying attention to anything, and he doesn't realize he's walking under a piano suspended by a rope. And you see this, it's on a TV monitor, and God is there with his finger over a button that's marked smite. Right? And I think that may capture a hint of the justice of God, but it's totally devoid of God's grace and his patience with us. Does it ever amaze you how many sins God puts up with from you? Oh, Christian, we have a God who is so worthy of our love and worship. Who forgives like our God? And that's basically the question we're left with as we reach the final section of the text. With all we've seen in this wild chapter, we've reached the point where for Jeroboam, for the old prophet, and for us, the word of God demands a verdict. News of the lion the lion attack reaches the old prophet, who goes out to investigate the scene. How much time has passed? I don't know. Hours, maybe. Right? Still, the lion and the donkey are shoulder to shoulder next to the dead body of the man. And the heart of the old prophet has obviously changed. He comes out and retrieves the body and buries it in his own grave. He tells his sons that when he's buried, he wants to be buried next to the man of God. And he confirms that the prophecy against Jeroboam's altar will surely come to pass. In short, it seems like he's a believer now. He's repenting of his sin. And the main point of the story, he believes the word of God. And it's good that he does. In 2 Kings 23, when the prophecy against the altar is finally fulfilled, Josiah sees a monument near the altar. He says, "Man, what's that altar about?" And they tell him, "Oh yeah, remember that story about the man of God and the old prophet? That's where they're buried." So in the middle of digging up all the bones to bury on the altar, Josiah says, "Respect the grave of those two." Right? They don't come under the judgment of having their graves defiled. And what about King Jeroboam? He was totally unmoved. As the chapter ends, the word tells us Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but started a huge recruiting program for priests for the golden calf. Jeroboam has actually experienced two miracles in his own body that day. He was paralyzed and he was healed. He watched the altar break right in front of him. Jeroboam is actually king because the word of another prophet back in 1 Kings 11 came true, and Jeroboam's answer is to double down on his sin. The result in verse 34, this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. If you read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, every king in the northern kingdom and southern kingdom is given a verdict in God's eyes. The kings in the southern kingdom are kind of hit and miss. Good king, bad king, good king, bad king. In Israel, every single king is listed as bad. Every one of them. And why? Because they all follow in Jeroboam's idolatry. They all worship his calf. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and determining the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The thought I would ask you today is the same question that faced the man of God, the same question that faced the old prophet, the same question that faced Jeroboam. What is your relationship with the Word of God? Is it a treasure to you? If we looked at the time you spend with your Bible and the time you spend with, say, YouTube, how would the Bible come out? And more than just spending time with it, are you letting it change you? When you come across a text that challenges your thoughts, that challenges the way you're living, do you submit to it or do you look at it like Jeroboam and say, "Seize him!" Right? You read God's commands, you know what is right, and then somebody else comes along and says, "Hey, I know better than that. You don't have to do that stuff. The Bible was a primitive book written by people who don't understand things very well. You know, don't worry about it." Now, I'll admit when it comes to some of the Old Testament laws, there are difficulties, and we're going to look at those a little bit more next, hopefully after the new year. But let's keep it easy here, right? You read a command from Jesus' lips, something like, "Give to everyone who asks of you." All right? And somebody else comes along and says, "Oh, no, 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 no. It's better to just send them off to go talk to a state agency. That's far better than obeying Jesus." Okay? They're like the man of God in our story, right? Who knew what God had said, but chose to listen to somebody else. Or maybe you've been the old prophet. Maybe you have twisted Scripture or even lied to somebody, telling them what Scripture calls wrong. The old prophet repented in this story. He was sorry for his sin. He wanted to return to the Word of God. And friends, God is ready and waiting. The Word's right here. And I'll tell you, if there's anybody in this room that doesn't have your own copy of the Bible, talk to me after service and I will give you a free Bible to take home with you today. Ultimately, God's word for us today is this. The word of God will suffer no rivals. So obey it completely. The word of God will suffer no rivals. So obey it completely. And friends, here's the truth. All of us have been all of these characters. We've been, if you've been a Christian for any time, you've been the man of God who stands strong on the word. And you say, I will live by this. I will die by this. I will be brave in God's word. And then for whatever reason, 10 minutes later, we're blowing it. Right? All of us have been in the place of Jeroboam, hearing, thus says the Lord. And we refuse to submit to it. All of us have been in the place of the old prophet, right? At one point in our lives, not caring anything about God's word. Until finally God flips the switch and says, now. And we repent and we cry out, God, save me. Friends, Jesus died on the cross to redeem us of a lot of things. But I think one of them in particular is to redeem us for our lousy relationships that we've had with his word. And I would call you today, friends, we claim that we're a church that loves God's word. We say, this is the word of God. We will say, there's no authority but his word. Sola scriptura, right? Friends, let's live by those words. Let's not just have it as a slogan. Let's make that our life. The word of God will suffer no rivals. So let's know it. Let's obey it completely. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that your scripture has been breathed out, that you've spoken through the prophets, you've spoken through the apostles, you've spoken most especially through the Son. Thank you, Jesus, that through you, we hear your word, and we can have a right relationship with the word of God. Help us, Lord. Our flesh is weak. The sin that still dwells in us rebels. Help us to hear your word, to trust it, and to love with all our heart the God who speaks it. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your word. You are our God. We love you. Amen. All right. If you're able, please rise. And Faith has one more song for us.